Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, where we're going to start a long study of this important letter written by the Apostle Paul from Ephesus during the very tail end of his third missionary journey to the church at Corinth, where Paul spent the vast majority of his second missionary journey time. And you can tell very quickly that Paul is worried about the church at Corinth. He is concerned about his children in the faith. And there are a lot of corrective details that we can glean from this letter as to how we as modern-day Christians need to avoid certain behaviors of immaturity that was demonstrated among the Corinthians during this time period. Now, last session, we wrapped up by talking from Acts chapter number 19, how Paul, in the very early part of 57, sent a couple of his disciples, his helpers, from Ephesus up to Macedonia as preparation for Paul soon going up there himself. And that once he was finished checking in with the churches of his second missionary journey, he would then go down to Achaia and spend some time in those churches before heading back to Jerusalem, where it seems as if he's trying to be there for Pentecost of 58, which, interestingly enough, would have been the 25th anniversary of the birth of the church. And we will then discover, once he finishes with that, he has a hope that he will be able to head off to Rome and then perhaps off to Spain, because he wants to get the gospel as far as he can during his lifetime. But he's worried about the church at Corinth. And so that's what precipitates this letter. It may be that he'd visited there during part of the time that he spent at Ephesus. Acts doesn't talk about him making a trip, but if he only was gone for about a month, then you wouldn't really expect it to be in the text. But he's also recently got information from Chloe's people and a letter with questions as to what is appropriate behavior within the church. So he's got a lot of reasons why he's sitting down and writing this letter right now. And his expectation is that he will be there probably by the time winter arrives and will spend some time with them in corrective behavior beyond what he writes. So with no further ado, let's see what the Holy Spirit generates through the Apostle Paul in this letter. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he likes to point out in his address that God is the one that put him into this position of leadership and authority. He didn't get this position because people voted him into this position or designated him to this position. It is God who put him in this apostolic office. And then he adds somebody that's with him at this moment that may be of significance to the people at Corinth, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, nobody knows for certain if this is the same Sosthenes that was beaten in front of the tribunal of Gallio while Paul was at Corinth. That Sosthenes was the leader of the Jewish synagogue at that time. And there is a tradition, or at least some sort of story that comes down through time, that Sosthenes, like his predecessor in that same position, eventually converted to faith in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus as the Messiah, and eventually became a companion of the Apostle Paul. And that's why he is here as a co-addressee or a co-writer of this letter to Corinth. Maybe. That's all I can say about it with any type of certainty. Verse 2, though. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So you can hear right off the get-go here, Paul's focus on unity under the Holy Spirit and the fact that all of us are made holy, sanctified by the name of Jesus. He's the Lord that pulls us all together into one body. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very familiar now double greeting. Grace being much more Gentile, peace being more Jewish, but both of them being all about, I hope you have relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son, his Son, our Savior. Next thing that comes in this letter, again, very common formula, is something to be thankful about for the Corinthian people. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So he thinks about their salvation, which he was involved in just a few years ago. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So Paul comes there talking to them about Jesus Christ, but he also brings the power of the Holy Spirit with him. And these folks benefited from that. And so he wants to remind them, this is the one of the things that I fondly remember in my relationship with you. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, spiritual gifts are one of the topics asked about by the people writing to the Apostle Paul. One of the reasons why he's generating this letter back to them. So he also mentions that here in his introduction, that because of his apostolic ministry, when he was there and he laid his apostles' hands on the converts, they received all sorts of supernatural giftings from the Holy Spirit. Some of them spoke with unlearned languages. Others could understand unlearned languages. Some of them became prophets. Some of them became healers. Some of them had this, that, or the other supernatural gift given to them. And Paul says, because of my ministry among you, because of the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ among you, you're not lacking any of those spiritual gifts. And I know that you're now waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. That's the next big thing on the Christian calendar, remember. We're waiting for the day of the Lord, that final 3.5-year period, but we're more focused on the tail end of that final 3.5 years, the second coming of Jesus. Because when he splits the sky, when he is revealed in his glory, we will be changed. We will be resurrected or transformed so that we are like him That comes up in this book as well as something they're asking about, wondering about. How does that all work? So he's just bringing all of this up at the very beginning already. And so we're looking forward, just like the Corinthians were, to the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is going to help all of us, but he's specifically writing to the Corinthians, to stay faithful to the end, to stay out of sin. That's going to be important because these guys are actually putting up with sin in their midst instead of dealing with it. So he wants them to understand that's not the way it works. You're supposed to be staying away from sin, not coddling it. And also, he is faithful in bringing you into fellowship with his Son and with each other, because that's the other thing that Paul is going to have to get after him about, is he's heard stories about how they're fighting with each other, splitting the church up, and that's just not appropriate. Now, we get to the meat of the letter. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. So I paraclete you. I ask you as an advocate between you and Jesus Christ, the one that brought the gospel to you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So effectively, he's saying, I want you all to be on the same page. And we're talking about the same page of Scripture. I need you guys to agree in the Lord. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, who these Chloe's people are, we don't know. Clearly, people from Corinth. Are they family members? Are they friends and associates? Are they perhaps even retainers? That is, people that work in whatever business concern Chloe might have. We don't know. All we know is that Chloe's people show up at Ephesus and let Paul know things are messed up at Corinth. And one of the things that's really messed up is they're splitting up into little groups, into little schisms. And that can't be good for the body of Christ. And so Paul now gives an illustration of what he's talking about. Now, later he will indicate that he's using his own name and the name of Apollos as examples. And he throws in Peter's name here as well. And so it may actually be other people's names that are being argued over. And those names may have been people who were currently in leadership in Corinth. Because as we're reading this, we know that it's been at least 2 to 3 years since Paul left Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. Now, he may have made a brief visit back, but he has not personally been there teaching and preaching for probably 3 years or so. Apollos went there for some period of time, but even he isn't there anymore. And so what's happened is other people have come into leadership, and not all of them are good actors. Some of them are bad actors. They are philosophers who are taking people away from the gospel that Paul and Apollos had been giving them. And so these guys, whose names we don't know, were splitting the church up. And so Paul gives an illustration of what that splitting up looks like and how ridiculous it is. And we should learn this lesson in our own modern day church period. Verse number 12. What I mean is this. Each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Remember, Cephas is the Aramaic name that equates to Petros, that's Greek, Peter, which means Simon Peter, the member of the 12 apostles. So even that is being used by Paul as an example of splitting up. Or, I follow Christ. So you've got different groups saying that they're following different names, and the implication is, if you're not in my group, you're not right. So they're splitting the church up over personalities. We've got a bunch of personality cults that are popping up in the church at Corinth. So Paul asks these rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Well, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. Were you immersed in the name of Paul? And the answer would be most certainly not. When people were immersed in the church, they were immersed into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or more simply, they might have just been immersed into the name of Yehoshua, Jesus, he who is salvation. They were immersed into his death and his resurrection. That's the symbolism of immersion that was common in the early church and should be common for us today. Paul says, you weren't immersed in my name, were you? So why would you be splitting up based on who did the immersing? And so with that thought in mind, he says this, verse 14, I thank God that I immersed none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that not one of you may say that you were immersed in my name. So he is frustrated here, and you can hear it in the tone of his letter. He's frustrated that people are making a big deal out of who dunked them under the water in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am so glad that I can only think of a few of you that I did the actual dunking. Crispus I did, Gaius I did. Verse 16, oh, I did immerse also the household of Stephanas, which we'll later find out Stephanas and his family were the first ones being immersed at Corinth by the Apostle Paul. But then he says, beyond that, I don't know whether I immersed anyone else. So he had a limited number of people that he even remembered that he was physically involved in the immersion process. Now, that's not all that surprising. You remember that in the Gospels, we are told, I think this is John 4, that when the Pharisees discovered that Jesus was making and immersing more disciples than John the Immerser, and then you have this little parenthesis, although Jesus was not doing the physical immersing, but rather his disciples were, you see, it was common practice that the senior teacher, the master, would leave that sort of activity to his disciples to take care of. Because it's not rocket science, folks. It don't take much to stand over someone and push them under the water and bring them back up with a few words of encouragement and symbol. It's not hard. And so Jesus didn't do that stuff, possibly because of this whole reason here. He didn't want people claiming that they were special because they'd been immersed by him. And Paul apparently has been avoiding that, leaving the immersing to others in his evangelistic team. And so he says, I'm just glad that there's very few of you there that I did an immersion to. And then he says something in verse 17 that some people, I think, have misapplied because of their own prejudice, and that's the only way I can put it, against immersion. He says, for Christ did not send me to immerse, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So I've actually heard people say that this proves that immersion is not an important part of salvation, because Paul says Jesus didn't send him to immerse, but only to preach. So preaching is much more important than immersion. Well, I used to work in the medical field when I was in the military. And any of you that have been in surgical suites will sometimes see this happen. The doctor pops in at the very moment that the surgery is scheduled to start, and he'll do his little thing, and then he will leave. And as he's leaving, he will tell an assistant surgeon or maybe a surgical nurse, close for me. And then he goes on to another surgical suite to do his specialty. Well, I have this question for you. Does that mean that that surgeon doesn't think closing of a surgical wound is important? Absolutely not. It just means that he knows there's plenty of other people that are perfectly capable of doing that. But he's got something else that he is gifted and skilled in that needs to be taken care of. That's all that Paul is saying here. He doesn't have to do the physical dunking of people under the water. He needs to focus most of his energy on preaching the gospel. So let's not abuse the scripture here, folks, and try to use this as some sort of passage to prove that immersion is not an important aspect of Christian conversion, because it is. It's in the gospel. Jesus says that you need to go out there and make disciples of all nations, immersing them and teaching them. Not just simply going, but immersing them and teaching them. So he made it a part of that. And when the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter followed up on that. When he's offering the invitation, when people said, what are we supposed to do? He says, repent, every one of you, and be immersed into the remission of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it is an important aspect, and those that try to minimalize it are the ones that are going against Scripture. Simple as that. Now, back to Paul's text. He says also here, as kind of an introduction of what's coming next, that when he does do preaching for Jesus Christ, because that's his focal point, that's what Jesus sent him to do, that's what he's gifted in, he says, I didn't do that with words of eloquent wisdom. Guess what's happening at Corinth? We've got a bunch of these philosopher types that have invaded the church, and they're using all sorts of philosophical, flowery language they think makes them better than the Apostle Paul, because it sounds better and it sounds more educated. And Paul says, I didn't come to you playing around with words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Because it's not the fancy wording that makes the difference, folks. It's the core of the message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to that same inspired Scripture. And then he was seen alive by all these faithful witnesses. That's the gospel that needs to be preached, not the fancy stuff of showing how educated and special you are. And so Paul is going to preach against that in his letter here. Verse number 18. For the word of the cross is folly, silliness, goofiness, if you will, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The atoning death of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. That and the bodily resurrection together. They are a team effort. They are a team understanding. And Paul says here, for those that are lost and staying lost, the story of Jesus dying for sin and rising again for justification sounds like silliness. But for those of us that made a difference, it made a difference to, it's power. Verse 19, for it is written, and then he has a little quote here from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So he's setting up his presentation here against these philosopher false teachers, these philosopher takeover people that have invaded the church. Verse 20, where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Scribes were professional students. Where's the debater of this age? That's, again, a professional debater we're talking about. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So he's going to make the presentation here that these philosopher types that have invaded Corinth since his departure, they've gotten away from the core of the gospel. And he needs to take the Corinthians back to the core and help them understand it's not about philosophy and fancy words. It's about the truth that Jesus died and rose again, and he's coming again. And you and everybody else needs to be ready.